I had a letter yesterday from Myanmar, which most people say, where? Well, I wouldn't change the name like some of these countries do to get rid of their colonial backgrounds. We would know it better as Burma. And it was apparently a minister of the gospel who's involved in translation work asking me to send him copies of all my tracts so that they can translate them into Burmese for distribution. And I thought, well, it's a pity he didn't read more carefully whatever directory he got my details from and realised that I don't actually publish tracts, but I shall write back to him with one of my leaflets so he can see what I do publish, and he'll probably realise that there's not a lot that I publish that he would be interested in translating. But having received this letter while I was painting the fence, I thought to myself, now Burma was where Adoniram Judson went as a missionary. Adoniram Judson was a quite remarkable man. He endured all sorts of trials and difficulties. He was married three times, the first two having died when out in Burma. And after the first one, he could easily have said, I am so distraught, I'm going to go home. I'm going to give up being a missionary because it's such hard work and the consequences of working in this country are so unpleasant that I'm not going to bother with it anymore. I'll go home and I'll be a missionary at home. It's much easier. It's much more pleasant. It's much more comfortable. He didn't do that. He buried another wife and had to marry a third. The amazing thing is that she survived him. If we were to adopt the thinking of the world, sadly, there are many parts of the professing Church of Christ that have adopted the thinking of the world, we would say that someone like Judson was completely mad. Why on earth travel to the other side of the world to preach the gospel to people, knowing that it's going to be unpleasant, knowing it's going to be hard, knowing that he's going to be bereaved more than once? The thought of losing a wife, if you've not experienced it, it's extremely unpleasant. Obviously it works the other way around as well. I can't understand why, but wives seem to be quite distressed also when they lose their husbands. If we're honest with ourselves, those of us who are husbands, we would think, well, surely our wife should rejoice because we never seem to treat them as we should. But nonetheless, the world says, mad! Why not stay at home and enjoy all the comforts? And especially today, when you go off to Burma today, it's not just a repressive regime, but it's still a fairly backward country. And yet there are missionaries there who go up into the hills to those areas where there are tribes who most of the rest of us would consider to be savages. Uncultured. They don't have Sky television. They don't have a connection to the internet. They don't have thousands, millions of books that they can sit indoors at their ease in their comfy chairs and reading their books and enjoying the cultural experience. They couldn't sit last night and watch the last night of the proms and feel all nationalistic. Mad to go and do something like that. Sadly, that sort of thinking has crept into the church. Because you'll find now, it is not uncommon to ask people, will you do this task within the context of the church? Will you do some job that needs to be done with the fabric of the buildings that we have to look after? And you may well respond, well, wouldn't it be nice if there was a thunderbolt that destroyed the buildings and we didn't have to worry about them anymore? To which I would say, amen, but we got them, we're lumbered with them, and we have a duty and responsibility to look after them. And so therefore, together, we should consider looking after them. It's not necessarily pleasant to do some of the jobs that are required, but they have to be done. But some people, when you ask them to do them, or if you were to ask them to go and distribute leaflets around the village, to go and hand out tracts, to go and knock on doors, and all manner of other things, to go and sit with the elderly, the response you would get so often these days is, will I find it satisfying? Will there be fulfillment in this for me? What kind of blessings am I going to receive? And by blessings they mean, am I going to feel good? Or is some enormous sum of money going to appear in my bank account? This is the way the world thinks. The world says, well, it can't be very satisfying to do these things. It can't be very satisfying to carry out these tasks that have to be done. There's no fulfillment in this. And sadly, many in the professing church have completely missed the point. They understand that Christianity is about being happy all the day and never being sad. And so therefore they will evaluate such things as preaching on the basis of whether they feel happy at the end of the sermon. I remember it would be nearly 23 years ago, my uncle and aunt coming along to our chapel one day. And afterwards my uncle said, that man, wasn't me, that man made me feel about that tall. And the correct answer to that was, well, he can't have done a very good job then, he shouldn't have made you feel anything like that tall. But the attitude of the world is, that was a bad thing because he made me feel bad. Whereas when we look at the scriptures, we find that the scriptures say, we should make people feel bad. How are people going to become Christians? How are people going to come to Christ unless, first of all, they see they have a need to come to Christ? If people don't understand that they are sinners, if people don't understand that because of their sin they are under the wrath of God and on their way to hell, they're not going to be interested in listening to what we have to say about Jesus Christ. Because Christ came into the world to be a saviour from sin. He didn't come to make us happy all the day. He came to deliver us from sin and to make us holy. And in this world, we are told that we must expect sufferings, trials, persecutions. But with it, eternal life. The spirit of the world has crept into the church. And talk of sacrifice, sacrificial living, hardship, has to a large degree vanished. But the point is, we belong to God. God owns us. He made us. We are His. And those of us who believe in Christ, those of us who know that our sins have been forgiven, we are doubly owned because of what God has done for us in Christ. And we are to live our lives in submission to Him. We are to live our lives as expressions of gratitude to Him for what He has done for us. And that means that we forego the pleasures of this world in order that we might serve the will of God. And the blessings that we receive are spiritual blessings in our hearts and the sort of blessings that are unknown to the world. Our driving force in life should be the love of Christ. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. Or some translations, the love of Christ compels us. So it should be. It shouldn't be, what am I getting out of this? That's very selfish. We're not to be self-centered. as we saw a few weeks ago, we are first to love God. And if we are concerned primarily about ourselves, then we're not loving God. We love God first. Then we love our neighbour as ourself. And as we've seen before, one of the problems is that sin in the hearts of men and women have transformed what Jesus said to what they want him to have said. So instead of Jesus saying we are to love our neighbours ourselves, they say we are to love ourselves and then we will love our neighbours. Thinking that one of the problems in the world is that we don't love ourselves. We have a poor self-image. But the scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures teach we have an over-inflated self-image. And we love ourselves too much. If only we loved others as much as we loved ourselves, what a wonderful place the world would be. So the spirit of the world is coming to the church. But we should, as always, go back to the scriptures and what the scriptures teach. And follow the principles and practices that we are to find in the scriptures. Let's look at some examples of people who made sacrifices. We'll begin at the beginning, in Genesis. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're not going to be exhaustive. We're going to look at five examples. Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abraham. Remember, at this point he hadn't been renamed Abraham. Father of a multitude is what that means. He was Abraham, which just means exalted father. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Haran, the nearest place to where Haran was, that you would know of, is Basra in Iraq. And they headed off in a northwesterly direction up the Tigris-Euphrates valley, and they went all the way round. They did stop on the way, but they did eventually go all the way round the Fertile Crescent. They didn't go take the shortcut straight across, no water. They went round and they came down into the land of Canaan. Now, in those days, Abraham couldn't log onto the internet and do a web search and to discover what Canaan was like. Couldn't do that. He couldn't jump on a plane and just fly over. Couldn't even drive in a car. They probably went on foot and or on camel. And it would have taken weeks for them to get there, trudging all the way. He had no idea what to expect. He did not know what Canaan was going to be like. He didn't even know where they were going. God said, leave and I'll take you to the place I will show you. But he didn't say to him at the beginning, this is where it is. Here is the grid reference on the map. Abraham had to give up all that he had in order to set out for the Canaan. I'm sorry, I've just realised I've got it wrong. Haran is in fact nearer to Baghdad, but they originally came from near to Basra. They did the first bit of the journey first, then they stopped there, and then they carried on. So just to get that right. But he hadn't got a clue where he was going. They set off not knowing where they were going to go. They went because God told them to. And when they got there, he never owned anything except a groan. God made him wonderful promises. Those promises are being fulfilled. Because at the end of verse 3 we read, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That blessing continues, because the blessing that God promised to Abraham is the blessing of forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Abraham's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the blessing continues to this day and will continue until that day when Christ returns. But Abraham was not to know that. He just had these words from God. But Abraham believed God. And so Abraham set off. And he didn't know how he was going to feel about it. He didn't know what to expect. He trusted God. We turn over about 1,000 years to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we read about a prophet by the name of Elijah, not to be confused with Elisha. A friend of mine pronounced the latter as Elisha in order to make sure that he didn't get them confused. But the common pronunciation is Elisha, but it's Elijah that we're looking at. And Elijah was an awkward character, because he stood up to the godless king and he told the king what God told him. And the king didn't like it. This obnoxious character was the attitude of the king. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." I'm sure that we know the story of what happened next. There was a contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and they set up an altar each. And the test was the God who answers by fire. That one is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal danced, leapt about, cut themselves, called on Baal all day, and not a thing happened. And Elijah began to mock them and say, "Well, shout louder. Perhaps he's gone on the journey. Perhaps he's gone to the loo. Shout louder. Perhaps then he'll hear you." Still nothing happens. Then Elijah rebuilds the altar of God, puts the sacrifice on it, digs a trench around it, pours water over it so it's thoroughly drenched, and then in the hearing of them all calls upon God to vindicate his name, and fire falls from heaven, devours the sacrifice, devours the altar, devours the water, and everyone realizes that God is God and Baal is nothing. And so then the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. The sad thing is, it doesn't result in a great revival. It doesn't result in a huge turning of the nation to God. Such is their wickedness. And so we read, as we go on through the rest of the chapter and into the next chapter, Elijah flees and he heads off down to Mount Sinai, where the covenant was made with Israel, and he mourns for the state of the nation. Calls upon God to take his life because the nation is so wicked and corrupt. Elijah didn't think to himself when God said, "Here is the message, go and give the message, perform this contest." Elijah didn't think to himself, "Will I find this fulfilling? Is this going to give me great happiness?" It wasn't great sadness. Perhaps he had greater hopes for the nation than he was justified in having. Of course, in great sorrow. He suffered great hardship. Ahab and Jezebel in particular wanted him dead. Not nice to have people coming after you wanting to kill you. But he did it nonetheless. because he knew this is what God has commanded me to do, and I will do what God has commanded me to, no matter what. Turn over, we read about Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah is called by God. Jeremiah 1:4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. But then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Reading between the lines, and this is reading between the lines, this isn't what it actually says, this is speculation. I offer it as no more than speculation. Jeremiah was saying, I don't want to be a prophet. Prophets suffer. Prophets have to say unpleasant things to powerful people. I'll doubtless get beaten and stoned to death. I don't want that. So God has to go further. Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Jeremiah was appointed by God to be a prophet, and he found he could do no other. When he tried to keep quiet, he found that the message burnt within his breast, and he had to proclaim it. And he went and he stood before godless kings, and he proclaimed God's truth, and it was not pleasant. They stuck him in a cistern. Not nice. That was very muddy, very smelly. But they stuck him there nonetheless. I don't think he found that particularly fulfilling. But he endured it because he was serving God. And serving God was more important to him than how he felt. We turn on into the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. Remember when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, all the disciples fled. They were terrified. Peter followed the arresting group and observed what was happening to Jesus. And he was asked by three different people, aren't you also one of his disciples? And Peter three times said, no, I am not. Of course, we then remember that the cock crowed. Peter remembered that Jesus said that's exactly what he would do. Peter then said, I would never do that. I will die for you. And when the cock crowed, Jesus looked round and saw Peter, and Peter wept. He realized how weak he was, how incapable he was. Here is a man who was frightened. Here is a man who was scared, even of servant girls. Here was a man who wanted no confrontation. He wanted comfort and ease. But then we find, when we read in Acts chapter 2, a dramatic transformation comes over him. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we have the people gathered around saying, well, what's this going on here? And so Peter then stands up, and he doesn't speak in tongues, he speaks in the language they understand. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. There is a man who 6 weeks earlier had been terrified. He wouldn't have said boo to a goose. But now 6 weeks later he's standing up in front of a crowd of at least 3,000 people. And he starts to preach to them. And at the end of his message, having told them about who Jesus Christ is, he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the man who 6 weeks earlier wouldn't say boo to a goose is now boldly accusing a crowd of over 3,000 people of being murderers. And as far as he was aware, what was going to happen was he was going to be stoned to death. Because we read a few chapters later on, when Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin to give an account of himself because they didn't like what he was preaching about, saying that the old covenant was now at an end and the temple was redundant, they didn't like it. And when he told them about the wickedness of the human heart, especially the wickedness of the Jewish heart, about how consistently they have rejected God down through the centuries, and this was exemplified here and now in the fact they'd executed Christ, and that then he said, as they were stoning him because they didn't like what he said, they called it blasphemy, and he saw heaven opened and there was Jesus standing at the right hand of God, they threw the stones all the harder. As far as Peter knew, that was exactly what was going to happen to him. Thankfully it didn't. Great blessing attended that preaching. As far as he knew, he was going to get no satisfaction out of it. He wasn't going to be fulfilled as a result of preaching it. He might well have died as a result of preaching his sermon. He preached it because God required it of him. And he was prepared for anything to happen. Indeed, according to tradition, some 30 years later, roughly, he himself was crucified because he maintained his testimony to the gospel to the end. I've mentioned Stephen, we'll just mention one more, and that is the Apostle Paul. You could look almost anywhere in Acts or in his letters, but we'll just look in a couple of places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust we are well known to your consciences. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. No longer are we living for ourselves if we believe in Christ. We are living for him. And we are seeking to discover the principles and practices that he tells us to follow in the scriptures in order that we might do those things here now and bring glory to his name, and we pray that we will bring in a multitude of sinners into the kingdom of God through our activity, through our testimony, through the way we live our lives. He goes on in chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet many, making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You see these contrasts. Paul was suffering, he was beaten. You can read in chapter 11 about the shipwrecks and the beatings that he had. But he suffered these things because the love of Christ compelled him to go and tell people. And people slandered him. They said all manner of evil things about him. But he endured all this. Paul did not have a good name in the ancient world. He was hated by most people that knew about him. Only the believers who understood what Paul was about and cherished him. Most other people hated him because he undermined their gods. He undermined the false thinking of the Jews, because the Jews had totally perverted what the Old Testament said. They hated him because he was saying, you're not good enough for God. That's why you need Jesus Christ, to forgive you for your sins. But he suffered these things, he endured them, because that's what he knew he must do, living sacrificially for God. Of course, if we're going to have any examples from anywhere in the scriptures at all, we must have the supreme example in Philippians chapter 2 that we read earlier. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, this is Philippians 2:6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Now can you imagine the Lord Jesus in heaven, when he was being sent into the world, saying, now, am I going to find this satisfying? Is this going to be fulfilling for me? Am I going to be living a life of comfort and at ease? Of course the answer is, not in the slightest. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus could have gone round the world and said, now look, I'm the Son of God, so I expect you to bow and scrape for me, and I expect you to allow me to live a life of luxury. But he didn't do that, because he didn't come to please himself. His love for a wicked world drove him to come into the world in order to save the world. It wasn't for his benefit he came into the world, it was for ours. Same thing that's motivated godly people throughout the scriptures and down through the centuries. They have endured hardship and difficulties, trials, tribulations, and even death because the love of Christ compelled them. Because they were concerned for the lost around them. And Jesus died, he suffered on the cross. Jesus went through hell. I mean that literally. He went through hell. He suffered the punishments of the damned on the cross in order that we might be delivered from hell. Jesus did not consider suffering as too much. He did pray, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus knew what he was going to experience on the cross. He did not relish it. He was not a sadomasochist. He did not want to suffer, but he chose to suffer because of love for sinners. Because of love for you. He knew the consequence of what he was going to do. And it's because of the consequences that he endured it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. The because he knew that although great suffering was going to come, as a result of his suffering, great blessing was to follow in the salvation of sinners. Jesus gave us an example to follow. And that example we should follow. We are not to live our lives in order to be satisfied or fulfilled. We are to live our lives as expressions of gratitude to God for what Christ has done. He came to deliver us from sin and death and hell. Jesus, having given us this example of self-sacrifice, we should be examples of self-sacrifice to others. What have we given up in this world in order to serve God? I could have, 14 years ago, when the church here called me, I could have said, no, I'm a civil servant, I'm getting paid very well, I enjoy my job. It's very fulfilling, it's very satisfying. We'll stay in London, thank you very much. And we would, financially, we'd be doing very, very well. Now, we have no money worries at all. But, here was a church without a minister. Here was a church who needed a preacher and a teacher of the truth. And so I thought to myself, here am I have these gifts that God has given me. There is nowhere else I can exercise them. Here is a church that needs someone. I'll go. And it's not been a bed of roses. But it doesn't mean it hasn't been. We have no blessings from it. I'm not sure I could say it was fulfilling. I'm not sure I could say that it was satisfying. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But I haven't done these things, and since I was converted, I haven't done things in order to be fulfilled. I've done them because I thought that it was what God required of me. Are we doing what God requires of us? Are we living godly lives in order that we might serve Him? Because ultimately, this world will provide no satisfaction. This world will provide no fulfillment. Those things are not to be found in this world, they're to be found in the world to come. That's why the early Christians, when they were thrown to the lions, they didn't go running away from the lions, screaming for their lives. They said, we're going to die. And this cruel man that's put us in here, he's determined we're going to die. We have no fear of dying because we know where we're going. We know that God has saved us. Because God has saved us, we know we're going to a better place. We're going to be with God. We will see the Lord Jesus face to face. What a glorious thought! Where are the lions? It wasn't the lions chasing after the Christians. It was the Christians chasing after the lions. Come on, open your mouth, let me get my head in. And of course, the Romans, they were disgusted by this. There's no sport in this. We want to see you running. We want to see you screaming. What is it? You're begging for your lives, and they wouldn't. They knew where they were going. They knew there was a better world. Are we so wedded to this world that we want to stay here? Remember that while we're in this world, the world is lost. The world is going to hell. How are they going to hear the gospel unless someone takes it to them? There is a teacher, I've read a book, that somehow just before the return of Christ, there will be angels flying through the air, broadcasting the gospel. Some people take this literally, others say, oh, this is satellite television. Others say, no, the word in angels in the Bible often merely means messengers. And who are God's messengers? God's messengers are not just preachers. God's messengers are those who believe. All of us, we believe, are to take the message and proclaim it to all who will listen, no matter what the consequence. I couldn't say anything to so-and-so because that I might lose my job. I can't say to so-and-so because, oh dear, I might get demoted. Oh dear, they might never speak to me again. But God graciously might save them. Which is more important? You want to find satisfaction? Serve God. Serve God sacrificially. Trust God. Be like Abraham. Be like Elijah. Be like Jeremiah. Be like Peter. Be like Paul. But serve God. Blessing will come. There will be times when we will know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even though we're in poverty. Even though we're suffering. They might one day start putting us into prison for daring to say that Muslims are going to hell and must repent and trust Christ. Well, so be it. We must tell the truth nonetheless. Let's look for the blessings that God will give. And let's not serve God because of the blessings that we expect. But let's serve God because serving God is right. Let's serve God because we want to acknowledge how grateful we are that He sent His Son into the world to die for us sinners. And let's, of course, first of all be sure that we know that we are sinners and that we know we are saved. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We are all sinners. Has He saved you? All that you need to do is to repent and to trust in Christ. And having repented and trusted, having received the gift of the Spirit, knowing peace and joy in our heart, let us then go and let us then seek to spread the good news of the gospel of Christ to all who listen.